The reading of God's word comes from Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere where we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I was up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune came down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The word of the Lord.
Brothers and sisters, let's pray together. Oh Lord, open up your word to our hearts, that we will love your word, that we will, Lord, follow your word, that your word will shape us into more and more the very image of Christ and equip us for the work that you've called us to live out in every aspect of our lives. Blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, bless us for your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. You can see the outline there on page 10 as the outline will circle around Paul's response to the accusations brought against him. Tertullus is a hired professional. He knew Greek language. He knew the Greek customs. He was comfortable in a courtroom setting, so they hire a professional for this. And this is really an important trial because since Paul is a known leader of the Christian faith, if they can prove that Christianity is a threat to the Roman Empire, to the Roman government, then the whole Christian community is in danger. So there's a lot riding on Paul's defense here, not just for himself, but for all Christians. And he mentions the word plague. It's like they're presenting Paul and Christianity as a disease that must be stopped, and Paul is the super spreader of this disease. So we come to three reals, right? The real Jewish religion. Paul is going to hold that forth, that he is not departing from the Jewish religion, but he is actually upholding the Jewish religion. Then he's going to explain a bit of the real gospel and how his conscience is bound by that gospel in verse 16. And then as he's speaking to Drusilla and Felix, you get some of the real salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. So this real Jewish religion, in legal terms, this is a real shocking, unexpected pivot in the procedures, as Paul there in verse 14 says that I have a confession to make. Because usually, you know, in a courtroom setting, it's all over. He's confessing, end of trial, right? But this is, he's actually confessing his faith in the Jewish scriptures. And he says, I worship the God of the fathers. I believe everything and I uphold everything written in the Old Testament. Now, for those Jewish leaders that are there, this is offensive to them. They think he's absolutely wrong. But we must understand that Paul, as he refuses here this idea of sect, you know, they call him a sect, and Paul, as though if he used quotation marks, he would say, they call us a sect. He says, but we are the way. We are the way. And he means by this, we are the Jewish way. We're not some side issue here. When I had a rock group in high school, we named it the tangents. I got that in geometry. It's a circle, a line that touches a circle. But I didn't really know, you know, what tangent meant. I just knew it was a math term. And it, if you look it up, it says diverging from its original purpose. Right? I don't know what we were diverging from as a band, but and one quote in a piece of literature says much of this man's work is distorted by tangent obsessions. Tangent obsessions, right? Offshoot. This is veering away. That's what the Jews would have said of Paul. These are tangent obsessions that you have, Paul. This isn't Judaism. You are doing something different. And Paul will not say, I'm just one of the other sects, one of the other parties. We are not diverging. In fact, we are the fulfillment of the scriptures. This is where the scriptures were always headed, Paul would say, and we are upholding those scriptures. So he saw it as the way for all Jewish people, the way for any Jewish person, the only salvation for any Jew or any Gentile, because he believed that this promised Messiah is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and he is Lord. Now, I want to push into this word way a little bit, because it's a gigantic word in Scripture. And six times the Christians are said to be the way. And apparently this was their own name that they took to themselves. Their label, that they felt like epitomized them. And one aspect of that, of course, is that this declares that this is the way of all religion. This is the true religion. But in the Old Testament, It's a large part of the Psalms and Proverbs, for instance. It talks, and these, when you translate the Hebrew into the Greek, it uses the same word that we find here in Acts. And I'm not going to give you all these references. If you would like them, you can email me. But statements like this: His way, God's way, is perfect. All the ways of God are steadfast love and faithfulness. So this huge, constant emphasis on the way of God. He instructs sinners in the way, in that way. Sinners ask, Psalmist, teach me your way. Give me life in your ways. And also, if there be any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. There is one way, and it is the right way. It's the good way. It's the way of love and faithfulness. It's the way of the Lord. And so we're told in another psalm to commit our way to the Lord, to entrust ourselves to Him, and He will act for Him. Wait for Him. Keep His way. And the psalmist says, I think on my ways and I turn my feet to your word. So there's this constant examination of all of the ways so that I conform to your ways. Therefore, I hate every evil way. I hold back my feet from every evil way. You get the feel of the strong emphasis on the way. Blessed are those who walk in his ways. It's really put beautifully in Proverbs 4. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So there's the constant flavor of the Old Testament. Then when you get to the prophets, there's this something coming on the horizon that is glorious and huge. And this thing that is coming says, here's one of the quotes in Isaiah, the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So he's proclaiming that some way beyond imagination, where you could not expect a way, where a way cannot happen, and yet there's going to be a way in the sea, and yet there's going to be a way in the wilderness and a river where there was no river. This way, this huge new earth-shattering, earth-changing way is coming. And the more familiar passage in Isaiah 40, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. He is coming. He is bringing this way that the prophets say will transform the whole earth eventually. And so, of course, probably brings to mind some of you where Jesus is speaking to Thomas, the disciples. He says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And of course, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this glorious way in the wilderness, in the sea, is brought personally by God who becomes flesh for us. He is the way that is established. And so the writer of Hebrews can say, we now can enter the holy place of God where we were absolutely forbidden before. Now we can enter the holy place with confidence by this new and living way open through his giving of his flesh. So the way to God is opened. And then in addition to that, there's a lady who's being possessed, but she's proclaiming some truth in Acts 16. And she says, these people proclaim you the way of salvation. People may doubt what they were doing, but the demons knew this was the way of salvation. And it's spoken of as the way of the Lord. That is the way of the Lord, or the way of God in Acts 18. And Jesus himself spoke of the two ways, the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. And so in the light of all of these things, of Christ himself being the way and the only way, you can see how the church says, we're the way. We're the way to belong to God because we have the gospel. We have Jesus Christ. And by becoming a part of us, you become a part of the true people of God. Not the Jews, but those who believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so you hear this wonderful call in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on him. And how encouraging that he says in Isaiah 57, I have seen his ways. Like, I know how black and dark all of your ways, I see them. But I will heal you. I will heal them. And of course, Isaiah 53, we like sheep have all gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all turned away to our way. The way opposed to God. The way that refuses God. The way that does not love and worship and trust God. Where we're on our own, obeying no one else ultimately but ourselves. But that's the way of destruction. For ourselves and all others. There is one way, and that is to give ourselves up to this Christ who alone can bring us into the presence of God and who alone establishes the new way in which we must live. You know one song you don't want to sing on Judgment Day? Don't sing this one in Judgment Day. I did it my way. Right? We're all trying to turn our feet constantly to his way, to his beauty, to his glory, to his love. Well, that's the true, the real Jewish religion. It is the way, and it is the continuing way of God in this world. Then Paul talks about the real gospel. Now, at first it may not be apparent of this, but in verse 16 he speaks about always taking pains to have a clear conscience before God and mankind. Here, after saying that his accusers should be there if they wanted to make an accusation. In fact, the Romans did not think highly of an accusation or accusers that didn't show up. That's not a good thing. But after talking about the fact that they had nothing to accuse him of, Paul goes on to say, in all that I'm serving by the way, I have a clear conscience. You might recall a few chapters back when he said this in front of the Jewish leaders, he was slapped on the mouth for saying it. Because in their mind, you were abandoning Jewish faith. You were attacking the Jewish faith. You're heretical, anti-God. And so for you to say you have a clean conscience in doing that, we're not listening to that. But here he is again saying, I have a clear conscience. And in this context, he's especially talking about his clear conscience in holding to the truth of the gospel. That he will not compromise the gospel. He will not withhold the gospel, no matter what he might suffer. His faithfulness to the scripture. You might remember his statements to the Ephesian elders where I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. This is of a piece with that. I didn't shrink from declaring counsel. I have a clear conscience as to how I have spoken the word of God to others. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2, same book that Jack is quoting from. And he says, as we go on with the gospel, we're going on from triumph to triumph, but in this triumph, as we are an aroma to God of Jesus Christ, for some people it's life and some people it's death. And he says, who's adequate for that? To be a part of this dividing of people to life and death. And then he ends in verse 17 and says, that's why we don't peddle. We don't peddle the word. We don't sell it cheap. We're not trying to impress people. We're not trying to win friends. We simply speak the gospel. When Paul is urging Timothy to carry on faithfully with his ministry, he says in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Get the force of that? In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't hold it back, Timothy, because the coming kingdom and judgment of Christ demands that you preach faithfully. And one of the aspects of this faithfulness is the resurrection. Sounded a couple of times here, and as one commentator says, you just hear this echo of resurrection through these last chapters. Actually, you hear the echo of revelation of resurrection throughout the whole of Acts. Just this constant theme of resurrection. And bear in mind, it's not resurrection instead of crucifixion. That is, well, why didn't Paul talk more about the death of Christ? He seemed to always talk about the resurrection of Christ. But you have to understand that by proclaiming resurrection, they were proclaiming the meaning of his death. It's, if you're talking about resurrection, death is assumed. You have to be raised from dying, right? But you see, the resurrection explained what the crucifixion was. It turned the crucifixion upside down from what we would expect. So that it's not just the degrading death of an unknown Jew, but it's a revelation of the glory and love and salvation of God come down to earth. The resurrection puts blinking lights on the crucifixion. And it invites us and demands that we not walk by that crucifixion, not treat it lightly. This is no ordinary death. This is no ordinary man. He was raised from the dead. And you can get a feel for how important resurrection is to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, when he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Anything you believe is absolutely worthless. And everything we preach is absolutely worthless. You think, well, boy, there are a lot of other things we can say about obeying God and being kind to one another and love and all the, you know, there's all these things. It's just one thing. He says, everything falls to pieces. Everything is worthless if there's no resurrection. And he goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, your faith is futile, repeats that, and you are still in your sins. Only the resurrection proclaims that on the cross, he paid for sin, he suffered for sin, he bore away the wrath of God. That's why he was raised from the dead. Resurrection is what teaches us of the meaning of the death of Christ. And Paul even says, if there's no resurrection, those who've already died, they're gone. They're gone. We've got no hope after life. They have no hope. It's all dependent on this one thing. And that's where, of course, he disagreed. Even though he agreed with the Pharisees on the final resurrection of the just and unjust, he disagreed in that now he realized that resurrection in which I had hoped was begun in Christ Jesus and was impossible without Christ Jesus. Of course, pretty nifty that the first encounter with Jesus was the risen Jesus, right? I mean, I just think that's a bold of course, God always makes perfect moves, but that one you can kind of see, right? It's like, okay, he's opposing the church and want to put all these people to death. How about a little talk with the risen Jesus who says, you're persecuting me? And of course, he realizes he's persecuting God himself. In opposing Christ, he is opposing Yahweh. He is opposing the whole Old Testament by opposing Christ. So the real gospel is a proclamation of the death of Christ, which Paul says in offense to everybody. The resurrection is an offense. You think, well, back then they thought anything could happen. Well, they did not. Resurrection, they believed that they're some did, that there's some kind of life afterwards. We get out of these bodies and we go from there, you know, that kind of thing. But nobody believed that the body that was put in the ground is going to come up one day. And for somebody to say that's what happened, it's like, okay, you lost your mind, which Paul was told several times when he would talk about it, right? So the crucifixion is an offense. The resurrection is an offense. The judgment to come, which we'll see next, is an offense, especially an offense. And the fact that we are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only way to God is a great offense. But Paul says, I hold a clear conscience. I will not compromise this message. I will continue to proclaim the truth. Because he says in 1 Corinthians, it's the gospel that's the power of God. Not my watered down version, not my protect myself version, not my, you know, let's paint the Mona Lisa gospel with my garish luminescent colors to kind of fix it, you know, whatever we do to protect ourselves or to get ahead with the world, etc. That doesn't save. It is the gospel died, risen, reigns over all things. He's the only way of salvation, and he's coming to judge the world. That's the real gospel. And Paul held it with a clear conscience. And finally, and toward the end of the chapter, he's brought before Felix and Drusilla. She's the youngest daughter of Agrippa of Acts chapter 12, who ended up being eaten by worms. Kids, you need to read it. It's really a good read. Chapter 12. I'm going to get the worms here. she was married off at 14 to this kind of petty king in Syria. And then Felix sees her, and apparently she's drop-dead gorgeous. And so he's like, I'm going to have her for myself. So at 16 years old, she enters her second marriage and is the third wife of Felix. Well, the important thing is that she was Jewish, and it's probably that helped Felix begin to understand something about the way. Because as a Jew, she'd be very interested in this sect called the way. So he comes before them, and you see there it says that he spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24. Now, faith in Christ Jesus is a shorthand for believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? It's a shorthand for that. For instance, Peter in Acts 10:43 proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles, and he says, everyone who believes in him, that is in Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It is through his name we receive forgiveness. Everybody who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay? And also when Paul is preaching the gospel in chapter 13 of Acts, in his first missionary journey, he proclaims to them in the synagogue, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You get a feel for this is the way. It's through this one. It's not outside of this one. And I'm telling all of you Jews who may think you're comfortable with God, you will have no forgiveness of sins except it's connected to this person, Jesus Christ. So, he's proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to them. And, of course, bear in mind that for rulers who so often, in fact, we just went to the Egyptian Egyptian exhibit at the Kimball this past Friday, and there in the opening hall sits Ramesses II, and on his left is the sun god Amun, and on his left is Amun's wife Mut, and they're all even. They're on the same throne. They're connected to each other. It shows that he is the representative of God, the manifestation of God on earth. That he is the image of God on earth. And the gospel comes along and says, first, dignity to everyone, every human being. Every human being is the image of God. The lowliest servant in the Roman Empire, image of God. And every human being, the highest king, must fall down before Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their true king, him as their only means of salvation. These are humiliating things to be saying to rulers. You need to helplessly put yourself in the hands of a man who was crucified in Israel. That ain't going to go over very well, just humanly speaking, right? But by God's Holy Spirit, by the power of God, it becomes this cross, the window into the beauty and glory of God himself. And he goes on to say that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. This is not as opposed to the faith in Christ. It's a part of speaking about faith in Christ. That all of these things, faith in Christ involves this transformation that occurs in our lives. For instance, in Titus 2, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, that is, the grace, gospel has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How does he describe that salvation? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's what salvation looks like, right? That's what rescue looks like. I used to, at youth conferences, say, you know, God doesn't pull us out of, we're shipwrecked, they pull us out of the water, we were surrounded by sharks, they clean us really good, soap and water, we're perfectly clean, standing for forgiveness, and then they throw us back in the sharks, which stands for sin, right? You're forgiven, but you're still going to live a self-destruction, destructive life, and you're going to live a life of hurting in other people. That's not salvation. There's no thought of a salvation that leaves us sinning as we always did. A vital meaning of salvation is salvation from sin. That's a wonderful encouragement. As the angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sin. The guilt of sin, the power and dominion of sin, and finally the presence of sin in the new heavens and new earth. And so this is the real salvation. A real salvation that brings us into fellowship with God and the forgiveness of God, but then begins to change us and mold us into the way of God. Into his faithfulness, his love, his self-sacrifice. And in this sense, you see, Jesus becomes not only the way to God, but the way to serve God, as he proclaimed in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. See, he's setting the way, laying down your life for others, sacrificing joyfully for others as Jesus has done. And we can expect that when his Spirit fills us, that this is the life that we will live. What an encouragement that we are really rescued from sinning. As we read in our own assurance in 1 Peter, he died that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what he died for. To rescue us from sinning. And then, of course, he holds forth judgment day. Yes, you may be a king. You may be the royal queen, most beautiful woman around. But you're going to face judgment just like everybody else. We're all the same then. There are no, you know, echelons of, well, some people get a free pass or whatever. We're all faced with judgment. Interesting, when Paul was proclaiming the gospel in Acts 17 to Greeks, he spent a lot of time trying to build bridges to say, hey, you worship the unknown God. I'm declaring him to you. He's near to you, etc. Trying to help them understand who the true God is. And the only thing he says about Jesus is that Luke records is the very last verse. He says, and know this, this God, this unknown God that I'm proclaiming to you, he's fixed a day where he will judge the world by a man, and he's proven it by raising him from the dead. Notice what he says there. Their judgment day is coming. It's going to be done by this particular person I'm proclaiming because he's been raised from the dead. His resurrection means he now is the judge. And judgment is always a part of the gospel. And that is an offense to people. Paul says, speaking of his own gospel, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So that's not an add-on to the gospel. It's not an extra. He says, according to what I proclaim everywhere, I'm proclaiming Jesus crucified, risen. He's Lord of the earth, and he will come to judge the world because he is the risen Lord. So real salvation proclaims forgiveness and transformation and judgment. And it holds forth the real gospel that Jesus is the way. That's what we get to be a part of. And we must be so committed to the beauty and glory of Jesus that all else doesn't matter. In fact, I want to encourage you along these lines. I end with this, that the focal point of your witness can always be the resurrected Messiah, Lord and Judge. You don't have to convince necessarily or prove something that people may or may not believe it, but you unflinchingly keep focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ at the center. From Christ, you can talk about anything in life. From creation to our bodies, the fact that we'll be resurrected, what death means, what suffering is. You can go from Christ to talk about who God is, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You start with Christ to say, this is what God's like. He sacrifices for people. What about that? For sinners. From Jesus Christ, you can. That's where you start when you're talking to a skeptic. That's when you start, no matter what, in the face of mockery, ridicule, continue to talk about Jesus. We get to praise him to others and admire him to others. We get to honor him to others. And through him, to present who we believe God really is. There was a missionary I read about, or read his book, but he was a missionary in Brazil, and at that time, there were a lot of Marxists. This was decades ago. And he came face to face with Marxists a lot. And he said, I never got into this debate on the existence of God and, you know, whether there is a God, because they were atheists. He said, I would just always invite them to read John with me, for us to sit down and work through John. And he said, it didn't always happen, but it was amazing how many times, getting through all the barriers and the smoke and, you know, all these intellectual things, confronted with Jesus himself, how many of those Marxist atheists were converted. I want you to relax, you know. You don't have to know everything. Just talk about Jesus. Talk about how beautiful, how glorious, how amazing it is. That this is who God is, and he's revealed himself in the person of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have such good news for a dark and lost world. Amazing good news of the true nature of God revealed in Christ. One who gives us understanding. When we are confused, we don't know all the answers, but we know him. We know what he's done for us. We know what his promises are for us. Oh Lord, may we, in one sense, just relax before unbelievers and share with them the beauty and glory of Jesus. And oh Lord, like Paul, may we exhibit his beauty and glory by our own lives. May we be followers of the way of God, the way of the Lord. And, oh Lord, may your Holy Spirit keep us in that way, even as we proclaim to this world the one way of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, bless us, equip us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.